All right, let's open our Bibles up to 2 Samuel. We are going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 14. I'd like to cover the entire chapter this morning. I know, you're looking at the end of the chapter and going, "Preacher, that's 33 verses. I know, and I have to read them publicly, and I was a real bad reader in school and still am. But if we cover it all today, look at it this way, it'll save you two sermons. During the COVID, it's hard to tell who's going to be here and who's not because we all have been exposed at one time or another. We're quarantining for one reason or another. You had a runny nose, you went to church anyways. My dad would say, "Blow your nose, we're going to church anyways." But in the days of COVID, if you have a runny nose, you stay home for a week. And so I figured since you're here today, we ought to just cover as much of it as we can. And I want us to look at these 33 verses, and I want to kind of transition from the initial aspect of David's prophetic punishment for his adultery and murder of Bathsheba, his adultery with her and his murder of her husband Uriah. Nathan told David, "The sword will never depart from your house." In other words, your family's going to kill each other. And so what happened was Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. 2 years went by. Absalom murdered his half-brother, Amnon, who had raped his sister Tamar. And so then he fled to his grandfather's kingdom because Michal, Absalom's mother, David's wife, was from the kingdom of Geshur. And so after Absalom killed his brother Amnon in having a party for him and getting him there and getting him to drink some wine and then murdering him while he was under the influence of alcohol, he fled away to his grandpa's house, and he was there for a total of 3 years. So let's put things in perspective. Amnon rapes Tamar. 2 years, Absalom says absolutely nothing, good or bad, to Amnon, his brother, who just raped his sister. He pretends like nothing happened for 2 years. This builds up confidence between Absalom and the rest of the family, and everybody thinks it's behind him, but it's not. So after 2 years of pretending to be okay with his brother raping his sister, he kills his brother, and then he flees away to a neighboring country where his mother's side of the family is in control, and he stays there for 3 years. And that brings us to what we're going to see here in chapter 14. We're going to look at another 2 year time span. So by the time we get to the end of chapter 14, we are covering a span of time that lines up for 7 years. 7 years from the time that Tamar was raped, that Amnon was killed, that Absalom went into fleeing for refuge, went into hiding, and then came back and is finally reconciled somewhat to his father. We're talking about a period of 7 years. So let's begin reading in verse 1, and I want to just title this message something simple, David's Disaster. David's Disaster. David was wrong not to punish Amnon. He was mad at Amnon. He was angry at Amnon for raping his sister, but David never punished Amnon. Absalom killed his brother, Amnon. David never punishes Absalom. And this lack of discipline in his family leads to a disaster that just weighs on his family from here to the end of his life. So let's begin reading in verse 1. Now Joab, son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. So Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, "I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner and put now mourning apparel and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. And come to the king and speak on this manner unto him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spake unto the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, "Help, O king." The king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" She answered, "I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead, and thine handmaiden had two sons, and they strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but one smote the other and slew him. Behold, the whole family is risen up against thine handmaiden and said, deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew, and will destroy the heir also. And so they will quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. And the king said unto the woman, go to thine house, I will give thee charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, my lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son's son fall to the earth. And the woman said, let thine handmaiden, I pray, speak one more word unto the king, the Lord my king. And he said, say on. And the woman said, wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doeth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doeth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and our water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doeth God respect any person, yet doeth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now therefore that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid. And thine handmaiden said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy him, and may and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then thine handmaid said, the word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee. Then the king answered and said unto the woman, hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall speak to thee. And the woman said, let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? And the woman answered and said, as thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid. To fetch about this form of speech hath thy servant Joab done this thing. And my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth. And the king said unto Joab, behold now, I have done this thing. Go therefore and bring the young man Absalom again. So Joab fell on the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today thy servant knoweth that he hath found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, and that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. But in all of Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was neither blemish in him. When he was polled his head, for it was that every year's end that he polled it, because his hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. And unto Absalom there were born three sons and one daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of fair countenance. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab, to have sent him to the king, but he would not come. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Therefore he said unto his servant, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servant set the field on fire. And then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said unto him, wherefore have thy servant set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent unto thee, saying, come hither, that I may send thee to the king to say, wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have still been there. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. So Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. That's a lot of reading there. So let's break it down into five bite-sized pieces, all right? You know how you eat an elephant, right? One bite at a time. We got 33 verses. I've broke it down into five points under this text. And the first one that I want to talk about is verse 1. I want us to look at David's distress. David's distress. I mentioned this as I opened up about the story and kind of set the context. He had a son, Amnon, who was guilty of rape and never punished, who was eventually, 2 years after this transgression, was murdered by his brother in a revenge killing. And Amnon died. And it said in chapter 13 that David mourned for his son every day. But over time, he got over Amnon's death. In other words, he came to the conclusion, hey, this boy's dead, there's nothing I can do about it. We shouldn't live our lives weeping for the dead. There is a natural response of sadness and loss and mourning when someone passes away and is no longer has access to our life. But that shouldn't consume our living days. So over time, David says, I'm over it. You know, Absalom was wrong. I didn't punish him. I should have punished him. Instead, I drove his brother to punishing him, and he's gone. And now that he's gone, my other son, and let's be honest, Absalom is his favorite son. My other son, Absalom, is gone. But since I didn't punish Amnon for rape, I can't bring Absalom back because people will say, you don't punish any of your kids. You have rules for the nation, but they don't apply to your family. Any of you experience this with politicians? Their kids don't get in trouble. Hunter Biden talking to you. You can break all kinds of laws, but because of who your father is, you don't get in trouble. David knows that Absalom has committed murder, even though he's justified in a revenge killing of his brother. And all, he knows all that, but it's going to look bad that I didn't punish this one for rape, and I'm not going to punish this one for murder. And so David, in verse 1, is distressed, and Joab is his chief commanding officer of the military. Joab is also his cousin. He and Joab have been together since the early days. Joab is a great general. Joab is a great warrior. Joab is a man of courage. Joab wins battles when he's outnumbered. Joab is a military strategist. Joab has a problem. He's fiercely loyal to David, but he's also always looking out for himself. And anything that Joab can do, right or wrong, that benefits Joab, he does it. You will remember the army commander of King Saul's name was Abner. And Abner went to David earlier in 2 Samuel and said, hey, let's bring Israel and Judah together and let's make you king over everything. I'm not going to keep fighting you. And Joab went up to Abner like they were buddies and slew him, killed him in cold blood. He's going to do that again to another commander of David. Anybody that gets in between David and Joab, Joab kills him. But here's Joab an opportunity to bring back David's son and to bring him back and get David and his prized son together. Now fast forward. Joab brings Absalom back, and in 2 years, Absalom burns Joab's barley field to get his attention. Fast forward to the end of the rebellion. David said, bring Absalom back alive. Don't kill him. Joab finds him hanging by his hair in a tree and throws 3 darts in his heart. I ain't bringing this kid back alive. Joab always takes matters into his own hands, and he wants to fix David's distress, this separation anxiety from his son, but Joab does not use godly means to bring about and find solutions to his problem. Friend, let me just make the application right here before we go any further. If you surround yourself with worldly wisdom, you're going to make worldly decisions. You may have good motives. You may want to do what's right, but if you can do the right thing the wrong way. You ever done that? The right thing the wrong way. Joab is going to do the right thing the wrong way. And if you surround yourself with people who do not have a close working relationship with God, you're going to get Joab advice from the people that are around you. Let's look at David's deception. Here's the bulk of the text right here. Verses 2 through 17. I'm not going to read this elaborate hoax verse by verse again. I've already read it once. But I've broken verses 2 through 17, David's deception, down into 2 categories. The first one, verses 2 through 11, I call it fake news. Anybody ever heard anything about fake news? You know what fake news is? It's made up stories. Fake news is not new. It's just becoming more popular. Fake news has been around since the Old Testament. So Joab says, hey, what we're going to do is we're going to bring somebody in with this fake story, and we're going to present it before David as a judge. And this is a whole made-up story, and it's all made up for the sole purpose of getting David to make a judgment. Listen, fake news that you're seeing on TV today, it's not just because there's not any real truthful news to report. All fake news is given for one reason, to solicit a response from you. People want to manipulate you. And Joab wanted to manipulate David, so he hires a wise woman from Tekoa. You know, there's a famous prophet from Tekoa. His name is Amos. Amos was the prophet from Tekoa. He goes down and gets this old woman, a wise old woman, a woman that was recognized in the area. Tekoa is about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. This lady has a reputation. Look, if you've been around a long time, you've seen a lot of things happen, you become wise. And this woman's not a prophet. She's just an old woman that's seen a lot of life. And she dresses up like a widow woman. And she tells this elaborate story about her 2 sons fighting in a field, and 1 son kills the other son. You know, this story really did happen. It's called Cain and Abel. There's a little bit of truth in this. The falsehood is it's not the woman from Tekoa's kids. And she uses great words. There's an avenger of blood in the Old Testament. People would go and get justice for someone who had been murdered. And she said, these other people want to come and extinguish my coal. In other words, my husband's dead. I had 2 boys. One of them's dead. I've only got 1 son left to inherit his dad's farm. And these people want to kill my son, not because they want justice for my dead son. It's because they want to steal the farm. If they kill the son, there's no one left to inherit it. And they're wanting justice because it benefits them. And David here is hearing this story. So that brings us from fake news, verses 2 through 11, under David's deception, to the desired effect, a feeling of negligence. When you look at verse 12, the woman says this, then the woman said, let thine handmaiden, I pray thee, speak one word unto the Lord the king. And he said, say on. He said, lady, go on home. I'll give you a piece of paper, protect your son. Oh, but they're going to try to kill him. Lady, listen, I'm telling you, if anybody causes any problems, you send them down here to me. Oh, but thank you, but you never know when they might. Hey, look, I promise you, not one hair of that boy's head's going to fall to the ground. He's not going to be harmed in any way. David gives a royal decree three times. After three times of assuring this old lady that her fake dead son is okay and her fake living son is okay, the lady says, "Can I say one more thing before I leave the king's court?" "All right, old lady, what do you want to say?" She's going to turn the tables. Instead of being this little old lady who's crying out for a boy, she's now going to raise her finger up and point it in David's face and say, "Why don't you do this for your son? Why don't you do this for your son?" Look at what she said. Verse 13. "Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God?" She took David's judgment for her son and said, "Why aren't you doing this for God's people?" What? What are you talking about, you crazy old lady? "For the king doeth speak this thing of one which is faulty." You're saying it about me, and you don't know me, and you don't know the whole story, and you don't even know if all this is true. "In that the king doeth not fetch home against his banished." Why are you saying that my son can come home and be safe when you're not letting your own son come home and be safe? Look at what she said in verse 14. Here she uses that flowery language again. You know, fake news people use great language. We had a governor who actually made the statement. He's still our governor. Still an idiot too. This is what he said. "If you will read our carefully crafted language, when you flat out confess that you carefully crafted something to appear like one thing and not be what you really said, and you use that as your justification," this is what the lady here's doing. She's using these carefully crafted language to elicit a response from somebody. Look at what she says in verse 14. "For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." That's fake news. When you die, you're going to be resurrected, every single one of you. Christians will be resurrected unto life. Lost people who do not know Christ will be resurrected unto eternal punishment. She's acting like David. "If you let Absalom don't come back, you'll never be able to fix this. God will never be able to do anything." That's not true. But listen, once you get to plucking at people's heartstrings, you start making it all about emotion, then you can take the truth and twist it however you want to twist it to bring about feelings of neglect. This is what's happening with the mask mandate. You're supposed to be wearing a mask, not for your safety, but for their safety. I'm breathing in and out of my mask. I don't know about you, but I'm inhaling in my mask somebody else's breath. Masks don't just protect the people that aren't wearing them. It works both ways. But people tell us, no. "You should wear a mask because you love other people. And if you don't wear a mask, it's because you want other people to die." Folks, this is fake news given for us to have a feeling of neglect if we don't do something right. Back up 10 years and read the science of face mask before we had a pandemic. Back up and read all scientific conclusions on whether face masks work or not. Not one of them will say they work. I saw my doctor Thursday for my yearly physical. He's a medical doctor, not a preacher like me. He said these things don't work. He said this is political. This is a guy with a medical degree. You pick and choose what science you want. But if you're getting your science from people who are giving you a fake story to make you act like you're having a feeling of neglect, like you're doing somebody wrong, you're right here with David in chapter 14. I don't like it when you talk politics. That's because you don't agree with mine. And you don't like it when politics are found in the Bible. But it's there. So, feeling of neglect. She says, and this is true, "Neither doeth God respect any person, yet doeth devise means that his banished may not be expelled from him." Even God has a plan and a way and a means to bring back the sinner to himself so that we're not eternally cast away. God has a gospel. Right here in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's a gospel verse. Some preachers, we shouldn't be dealing with the Old Testament. No, you shouldn't be preaching. We all should be dealing with the New Testament, the New Testament and the Old Testament. So, she says, therefore, when I come to speak unto you, verse 15, the people said, hey, you need to talk to David about his son. So she makes it sound like everybody in Israel says, bring Absalom back. That's what fake news does. They tell you everybody in America wants this to happen. It's really just four people. And they all work for CNN. But they say the whole world wants this to come back. You thought fake news was a 21st century problem. It's not. It's 600 years before Christ. It's still there. And it's being given for political reasons. Now, you see David's deception. You heard the story. You see what this wise old lady's done. That brings us to my third point. David's discernment. David's not an idiot. He does some dumb stuff, but he's not stupid. David makes some really bad decisions at times, but David really is a man after God's own heart. And even people who have really good discernment can make bad decisions from time to time. So I want you to notice that David, as soon as all the flowery language is kind of peeled back and he sees where the lady's going with this, look with me at verses 18 through 23 and let's see David's discernment. And the king answered and said unto the woman, hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. This is a flowery way of saying, hey, I'm going to ask you a question and I just beg and pray that you'll tell me the truth when I ask you. Have you ever had someone set you up like this? I'm going to ask you something. I want you to tell me the truth. Well, wait a minute. Are you implying that I would normally lie to you? No, what David is saying is, I think I know where we're going. And before I tell you where you got all this at, I want you to swear that you're going to give me an honest answer. What did the lady say? Well, sure, king, you can ask whatever you want to ask. I'll answer questions. Let my lord the king now speak. What a flowery way to talk. Let my lord the king now speak. I would have said, sure. The king answered and said unto the woman, hide not from me this one thing. Look at verse 19. And the king said, is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? Now, I don't know where Joab is in the king's court. He is the ranking general in the army. I don't know if he sits there at the cabinet meetings of people in the courtroom or if he's outside that room, you know, with the glass stuck to the door trying to listen. But Joab is nearby, and David says, isn't Joab in this? He's got his fingerprints all over this. What are you going to say? Joab went to her. The Bible says, Joab put words in her mouth. You know what that means in the Hebrew? He literally put words in her mouth. That's not just a figure of speech. That's the way it was written in the original language. Joab said, you're going to say this and this and this and this and this and this. And the old lady took those words and went, you're going to quench out my coals. You're going to let water be poured on the ground as dead, never to be gathered up again. Even God has a plan to bring back his banished. He's like, honey, that's a great story, but Joab wrote it. David knew that. He knew it. And the lady told him, she said, you're smart. Is an angel of the Lord. You can discern right from wrong. You are worldly wise. You know, and she says again, Joab put all the words in my mouth. Two times in chapter 14, the Bible says Joab told her what to say, literally putting the words in her mouth. David sees things rightly in others, but he don't always see rightly in himself. We're that way too. I can spot what's wrong with you a mile away. But I can sit here and stew over my life and be as blind as can be to my own problems, faults, and failures. But David not only judges rightly and sees through the story after a little while, here's the key thing. David does the right thing. If you look in this text, He goes and talks to Joab. And the king says, behold now, verse 21, behold now, I have done this thing. Go therefore and bring the young man Absalom again. So Joab is told to go get Absalom. Why? It's the right thing to do. It was the right thing to tell this old woman that her son was protected. It's the right thing to bring Absalom back. Even though it's fake news, even though it didn't fully apply to him, he made the judgment, you tricked me, you trapped me, you got me to say it, you're right, now go do it. Notice how Joab responds to this. He says, I thank you, O king, that you heard the voice of thy servant. No, he heard the voice of an old lady because you were too afraid to approach him properly and talk to him man to man. This is what happens when your kids trick you into doing something that you shouldn't let them do, and then they thank you and praise you for letting them do it. So he says, thank you, O king. And he goes in verse 23 to get Joab because David discerns it's the right thing to do. Point number four. Here's where David goes wrong. David's deficiency. David's deficiency. You look at verses 24 through 28. You're going to see in verse 24 that David fails to fully forgive. Look at what he says. And the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. I don't think neither Absalom nor Joab thought when they left Geshur coming back to Jerusalem, they were going to be denied entry into the palace. I think Absalom is riding back after 3 years of isolation, 3 years of being exiled. I think Absalom is coming back and he wants to throw his arms around Dad and they want to get in the bass boat and go fishing. They want to go down the golf course and hit a few balls. I think he wants things to go right back to normal between him and Dad. And when they come into town, they said, oh, King, Joab and Absalom are coming. He said, you tell Absalom to go to his house. He can come back to Jerusalem, but he can't come back to my house. Friends, that is a deficiency in David's character. He knew that his son needed to be returned, but he didn't want to address the problems. He didn't want to punish him. He didn't want to talk to him. David wanted to turn a blind eye to it and hope it fixed itself. You can't be a hands-off parent. Kids don't fix themselves. You know, we got a thing in my neck of the woods called feral cats. Feral cats. They're people's cats. They moved in, they rented a house, they got them about a half a dozen cats, and they left. And left their cats there. And so those cats wasn't getting, you know, Mr. Whiskers anymore. They wasn't getting chow chow. They wasn't getting fed. So they had to go out and learn to feed themselves off wild animals in the woods, birds and squirrels and stuff like that. And so over time, some of these cats have learned to live in the wild. You say, I bet they're all just as sweet as can be. You can probably walk up and pet them and they purr. No, they're like a bobcat or a mountain lion or just smaller. You know why? If you want a domestic cat to be kind, you've got to take that cat in. You've got to socialize that cat. You've got to pet that cat or he goes back to acting like a bobcat. What happens to your kids? They become feral children if you take your hands off of them. They'll learn to fend for themselves. They'll learn to go do their own things. And they won't fix themselves. That's your job, Mom and Dad. That's why the Bible gives you instruction on how to raise your children. So that they're not out there fending for themselves. That's your responsibility. David turns a blind eye to it. He says, I'm not going to fully forgive him. I'm not going to call him in. We're not going to hash out what he did to his brother. We're not going to talk about that. We're just going to hope all that goes away over time. And so David fails to fully forgive his son. Verse 25 through 28, let me just tell you what happens. Absalom is the best looking dude in Israel. It says from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, there wasn't a blemish. They'd have him on them Acme commercials because he didn't have any acne. They would have him doing them Head and Shoulders commercials because he had perfect hair. If you were to look up some popular person who was seen as an icon, in this time, it would be Absalom, and there would be no second place. He would be all alone at the top. Absalom had perfect skin. Absalom had perfect hair. You know how perfect his hair was? Once a year, he'd get a haircut. Once a year. You know how much his hair weighed? 200 shekels by the king's weight. How much is a shekel according to the king's weight, preacher? We don't actually know for certain. But most people who know more about king's weights and shekels than I do agree, once a year he cut his hair and it weighed 5.5 pounds. 5.5 pounds of hair grown a year. And this is before shampoo. This is before conditioner. His hair would be awful. This is before fine tooth combs. And he still growed 5.5 pounds of hair. And not a blemish in it. His hair was perfect. Think about this though. It says that Absalom brought into the world 3 sons and 1 daughter. And he named his daughter Tamar. Named his daughter after his sister that had been raped. Let me ask you a question. Every time the favorite son of David went to the hospital with his wife to have a baby, David didn't show up and see the baby. You know how many grandmas and grandpas show up at the hospital to see their newborn grandson, their newborn granddaughter? David said, nope, I'm not going to see Absalom's face. So for the span of 2 years when Absalom would have children, they never got to see their grandpa the king. What would your wife say about your dad, men, if he didn't show up at the hospital to see your newborn baby? Your dad's got about 15 or 20 boys and about 30 daughters. And it's Thanksgiving dinner and every kid's there but you and your wife and your kids because you weren't invited. It's Christmas. I wonder what the Christmas tree looked like at David's house. You think David skimped on Christmas and gave them all an orange and an apple and a candy cane? No. I bet they got remote control trucks and drones and shotguns and fishing poles and four-wheelers. That is, everybody but Absalom and his 3 boys and his daughter Tamar, they didn't get nothing. You know why? They weren't invited. Do you see the deficiency in David's character by bringing his son from another kingdom back and moving him in next door and not letting him come to Thanksgiving and not letting him come to Christmas and not showing up at the hospital when the babies are born and not recognizing his grandchildren? Do you see what this does to Absalom? To bring this man back who needs to be disciplined, who needs to be dealt with, and you say, no, you can live next door, but you can't come in my yard. What kind of dad are you? David's deficiency is that once he brought his son back, he failed to fully forgive him, and he missed all the major events in his life for the span of 2 years. That brings me to my fifth and final point of the text. Say, preacher, you're covering 33 verses pretty quick. I'm going to make a little application before we run off. I know what I'm doing. We see David's distress in verse 1. We see David's deception in verses 2 through 17. David's discernment in 18 through 23. David's deficiency in 24 through 28. David's danger in verses 29 through 33. There are 4 things about Absalom here in these final 4 verses that show us the danger that he poses to David. You look at verses 29 through 30, you're going to see Absalom agitated. Joab went and got him. Joab brought him back. Joab said, whoa, 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 we can't go in the house. You have to stay here at your place. This went on for 2 years. During that time, Absalom sent for Joab and said, hey, you need to set me an appointment up with the king. Joab didn't respond. Who initiated all this, by the way? Joab. Who went and got Absalom? Joab. Who brought Absalom to Jerusalem? Joab. Now who don't want to talk to Absalom? Joab. Joab only wanted Absalom when Absalom benefited Joab. When Absalom was seen as damaged goods and not allowed in the king's house, Joab said, I don't want nothing to do with that guy. Absalom, a second time, said, hey, Joab, I need to see my father. You brought me here, now help me see my father. But he would not come. Look at verse 30. Therefore he said unto his servant, see Joab's field near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Absalom is agitated. He's not getting what he wants. He's not getting attention. Life is not going the way he intended it. And he's agitated about it. And this agitation leads him to do things that shouldn't be done. You want to know whose fault it is? It's David's fault. It's Joab's fault. And yes, it's Absalom's fault. All three of them have contributed to this situation by not handling things in a biblical way. If you look at David's danger, you'll see Absalom is agitated and you'll see that Absalom is arrogant. Look with me at verses 30 through 32. Joab arose and came to Absalom's house. And he said unto him, wherefore have the servants set my field on fire? What? He knew how to get Joab's attention, didn't he? Do you realize what it would do to set your barley field on fire? This is in the days before the grocery store. This is in the days before prepackaged, preprocessed food. This is in the days before microwaves. That barley field was the livelihood of you and your entire family. Let me put this in perspective for you. Someone's trying to get your attention, you're ignoring them, and they go and destroy 25% of your 401k. Oh, now you get it. This wasn't that he just slapped a ham sandwich out of Joab's hand. He was attacking the very livelihood that Joab depended on for his entire family. By burning this field, he essentially took and destroyed a portion of Joab's assets to get his attention. That is arrogance for you to think you can destroy a man's livelihood just because he won't talk to you. And then when he says, why'd you burn my field down? He didn't say, I'm sorry about that. He never even admitted that he'd done anything wrong. He's arrogant. Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent unto you, saying, come hither and send me thee the king. And he wouldn't do it. He said, why am I here? Why didn't I just stay in Geshur? My grandpa let me have more than this. At least I could hang out in his palace. Why'd you bring me back here for this? And then not talk to me. And then ignore me. And then shut me up over here. Notice what he says at the end of verse 32. Let me see the king's face, he says, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. Let me ask you a question. Is there any iniquity in Absalom? Has this little brat done anything wrong in his life? Yeah. Yeah, he killed his brother. Yeah, he came back and set the general of the army's field on fire. This is not a military officer, folks. This is the five-star commander of all the armed forces of Israel. He burned up his livelihood. And then he has the arrogance and the nerve to say, if daddy sees anything wrong with me, he can kill me. Absalom is arrogant to the point that he doesn't think he's done anything wrong, and he's willing to go stand before his dad and say, if I've done anything wrong, Dad, punish me. You have, bud. You've committed murder and arson. And that's all that's been mentioned. Arrogant, agitated, artificial. Absalom is a phony. He's a fake. Absalom is a bigger politician than Joab ever dreamed. Absalom, J. Vernon McGee calls Absalom, he's the best handshaker in all Israel. If you look in chapter 15, Absalom goes out to the city gate and he plays king and he answers everybody's questions and he sides with whoever complains and he builds up a coalition of people who will support him in his overthrow for the king in the next chapter. But here, if you look at verse 33, when Joab tells the king and the king calls him in, I want you to know how he responded. Middle part of verse 33. Absalom came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Folks, that was fake. He did not fear his father. He did not respect the office of his father. That was all just for show. I got an uncle that ran for the mayor, the town he grew up in. He only ran for mayor for about 2 months. During that 2 months, he attended the First Baptist Church of town. Only 2 months he ever darkened the door of that church. When he dropped out of the mayor's race, he dropped out of church. People would go, I wonder if that was sincere. No. He knew that he couldn't live his entire life, never darkened the door of a church after he got out of his mom and dad's house, and be respected as the mayor in a small southern town. That was all for show. Absalom coming in and bowing down, oh king, thank you for hearing me. If there's any iniquity in me, just go ahead and kill me now and you'll be just to do it. That's all fake. You know what politicians are? They're fake. I can't keep bashing politicians, but the ones I'm bashing are all the ones that I voted for. Politicians on TV, I'm here because I care for you. I ain't heard a peep out of you in the last 4 years. Where you been? Election year, you all of a sudden got a commercial that you're concerned about me. Well, why have you been voting the other way for the last 4 years? You're fake. You're artificial. Good thing is, I can see these people that they're fake. Good thing about this, I've read chapter 15. I know that he's not sincere. Here's, you say, Brother Harold, why is that dangerous that he's agitated and arrogant and artificial? It's dangerous to David because the fourth thing about Absalom, he's accepted. It says in the latter part of verse 33, and the king kissed Absalom. This guy is about to stab his dad in the back. This guy is about to lead an army of rebellion against his own father. This guy's fixing to sleep with his father's concubines in broad daylight on top of the palace to defy and mock his dad. This is the most wicked and evil son that David ever gave birth to. And David loves him and kisses him and says, "Welcome home, son," and never one time dealt with the fact he was a murderer and an arsonist. This is the disaster of David's kingdom. This is the pinnacle. This is the high spot of David's kingdom. This is the cliff that's fixing to be crashed off of. That's a great book report, preacher. I understand chapter 14 way better. Let's all go home. No. We've got to take these verses and make application of them. This is not just history. We're not just talking about World War II here. We've got to learn how not to end up in another world war. And if we do, we've got to learn to make the right decisions not to end up losing the third one. In light of what happened in David's life, you and I need to take about 6 or 8 things away from this and apply it to our own spiritual and physical life. Number one, who are your friends and what type of advice are they giving you? Who are your friends and what type of advice are they giving you? If you're getting advice and bouncing ideas off the lost people at work and you're showing up for church for an hour once a week and you have small talk here and then you go get advice from lost people that you work with, let me tell you where you're headed. You're headed to a worldly mistake. Because you're making decisions and receiving instruction from people who don't know God, who are not headed to the same eternal location as you. David's getting influenced by Joab, who doesn't fear God, and it shows. It's going to show on you too if you keep getting your advice from people who don't know God. Well, I don't know anybody that knows God. You're a member of a church full of them. Pick your friends better. Number two, how many times have you diagnosed somebody else's problems and been blind to your own? Now, I'm a preacher. I get to do that. People ask me to do that. Preacher, what's wrong with me? Well, I can tell you. You know what I don't like saying? Now that I've told you what's wrong with you, tell me what's wrong with me. Now, I'll just quietly figure that out myself. Listen, all of us have flaws. All of us have faults. None of us are perfect. In our prayer time, here's what we should include. God, I've been praying you fix all these other people in my life. Fix me too. I don't even really know what my problems are yet. Show me where I'm weak. Show me what I need to work on and help me to become what I should be, what you want me to be. Point out to me my flaws. If you ask God to do that, He'll do it. But it takes real courage to say, show me where I'm weak because I want to be better. Have you ever failed to fully forgive others? Oh, it's okay, but it's really not okay. Oh, don't worry about it, but they really should be worried about it. Let me tell you what happens when you halfway forgive others and you do not fully forgive them. You are quietly causing bitterness in their life. When you fail to fully forgive other people and you think it's okay, they can tell over time that they haven't been forgiven. They can tell over time their relationship with you is not what it was before. And what happens is over time, they quietly resent you just the way Absalom quietly resented his father. You're quietly causing bitterness. Well, Brother Harold, I don't know how to fully forgive them. Here's how you fully forgive someone. You fully address the problem. You make it plain. You make it known. You talk it out. You hash it out. You say, here's where we really went wrong. And the only way I can fully forgive you for this is if I fully explain how you've made me feel, how you've treated me. And once I get that off my chest, then I can say, you understand? And they go, yeah, I understand. I'm sorry. And then we can have real forgiveness. This phony forgiveness, when someone says, well, I'm sorry. I don't worry about it. And they're not sorry, and they should worry about it, that's faulty forgiveness. And that relationship is never, ever going to be repaired. This happens in marriages more often than not, and this is why it leads to divorce, because neither party can fully trust the other, because nobody's been fully forgiven for mistakes in the past. Look at David's life, and don't go down that road. All right. I'm halfway through my applications. We're doing good. We got a fair shot at beating the Assemblies of God today. Absalom, in this story, represents us. We are Absalom in the story. Oh, Brother Harold, I'm not like Absalom. I wouldn't burn nobody's field or kill nobody. No, but here's what you are like Absalom. You're agitated. Not getting what you want out of life. Life's not going your way. Trying to serve God. Go to Sunday school sometimes. Fairly decent church attendance. Pray every once in a while. And why doesn't God give me what I want? You get agitated. But here's what really happens. You're arrogant. You don't realize what you've done. Mankind, before God, only goes to God when they need something. I get so tickled at social media. I check up on my friends from high school. They got no interest in God until their daughter comes down with cancer. Oh, we need all my prayer warriors out there to start praying. Your prayer warriors have been out there for 45 years, honey. You never asked for them until you needed something from God. You get agitated when God doesn't instantly answer your problems. You've had no interest in Him. So then God grants your daughter cure from cancer or whatever. You no longer see a need for God. You're arrogant. Mankind is arrogant toward God in that they're doing pretty good. They look at us at church and they go, well, I'm better than all the people that go to Lee Creek. I don't act like them. I don't need anything. I'm really a good person. Do you realize most of mankind thinks they're really good people down on the inside when the Bible says the exact opposite, that all of us are really bad? Just like Absalom, we're agitated, we're arrogant. You ready? You remember my A words? You're artificial. You're fake. If you haven't been saved and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, all service that you're doing to God is fake. Paul said everything I did in my own flesh was as filthy rags. It was useless. It was fake. To come into church and pretend to be one of God's people, to not cuss on Sunday because it's Sunday, that's fake. Everybody at work knows who you are. You can put on a good show. You can fool all of us. Just like Absalom fooled his daddy in the King Joab. Mankind, by nature, is agitated with God, arrogant toward God, and artificial toward God. David, in this instance, you know, David, how many times in the story of David has he been an image or a symbol of Christ? You know where David was born? Old little tiny town of Bethlehem. Wonder where Jesus came from. Bethlehem! David was a shepherd boy. Where was Jesus born at? In the sheepfold. Jesus wasn't that good-looking, blonde-haired, blue-eyed fellow you see on the Catholic cross. The Bible says that Jesus was really nothing to look at, just an ordinary fellow. From a small, humble home. You remember when Samuel showed up to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king of Israel, and all these big, fine, strapping young boys come by, look like linebackers from Nebraska College. They all walked by it, and Samuel said, boy, any of these guys would make a great king. And God said, none of them's here. He said, you got anybody else? He said, we got a little nobody son out keeping the sheep. He said, wash him up and bring him in. We're not eating till he gets here. Jesus come, not in a palace, he come like David, out of nowhere, born to a carpenter's family. David walking down the valley of Elah with nothing but a slingshot, facing a 9-foot-tall man of war, Goliath. David throws a rock, hits Goliath between the eyes and kills him graveyard dead. You're not David. David was a prefigure of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't go to the valley of Elah, he went to the valley of death. Jesus didn't kill a giant, Jesus killed the biggest giant we'll ever face. Death, hell, and the grave. He overcame death, he overcame hell, and he overcame the grave. We will no longer lie in our graves forever. We will be resurrected by the power of Christ. David prefigures Christ. David was hated by Saul, hated by Israel, chased in and out of the country. Everybody wanted David dead. Jesus Christ, exact same way. But in our text here, David ain't Christ. David ain't God. You say, preacher, why does it matter? David can't fully forgive Absalom, and David won't deal with Absalom's problems. Our God is not like David in chapter 14. Our God is better than that. I know it's been a doom and gloom story up to this point, but I've got good news. Our God, just like the old woman said in verse 14, our God has devised a means in which he can bring his banished home. Not next door, home. Not don't see my face, you can stay in town, don't come here. God's got a plan to bring us all the way home. We're not going to go live on another planet like the Mormons. We're going to heaven where he is. Home. How in the world can our God have a plan to bring us who have been banished from him because of sin? He that sins cannot see my face. The wages of sin is death. How can God take his enemy, take those who are at odds with him, running from him, have no appetite for him, are dead in trespasses and sin? How can our God take us and bring us to himself? Christ crucified. God can fully forgive us because of Christ crucified. Here's what you struggle with, Christian. You struggle with it, I know, because I struggle with it. How can God forgive me for this? I asked God to forgive me for this 6 months ago, 6 days ago, 6 years ago, 16 years ago. I said, God, forgive me. And he said, okay, I forgive you. And I did it again. God, forgive me. And he said, okay, I forgive you. And I did it again. And you know what? I start to thinking, there ain't no way God can fully forgive me. Because if somebody treated me like I've treated God, I wouldn't fully forgive them. I'd say, you're fake news, bud. All this praying and crying and bowing down, that's just artificial. You don't really mean it. But I'm here to tell you, David is nothing like our God. Well, Brother Harold, how can our God fully forgive us after he's banished us because of our sin? Here's how he does it. He does it in Christ Jesus. God can take everything that we've done against him, whether it's arson, whether it's murder, and he can lay it on Christ. And when Christ went to the cross and bore our sins, he died for all of them. Every sin I'm ever going to commit's been laid on Christ, and I've been pardoned, and justice has been satisfied. And God's not looking at Harold going, I'm going to punish you for this. You may not make it into heaven because of this. God looks at me and goes, my son died for that. Now, our God is not like David. David said, come on home, son, and kissed him, and we're not going to talk about you killing Amnon anymore. You see, David wanted to sweep all of Absalom's problems under the rug. Don't worry about that arson. I paid for that barley field. You're okay. Our God's not winking at our injustice. When God calls us to himself, he doesn't accept us as arrogant. Nobody walks into God and says, hey, it's Harold, I want your undivided attention. You don't approach our God that way, do you? Our God doesn't accept us as arrogant. He humbles us. Our God does not accept us as artificial. He works in our hearts so that it's genuine. You went and repeated a prayer somewhere. Oh, that's great. You got manipulated just like David did in chapter 14. The salvation that our God brings about is not something that's done through manipulation. It's not something artificial. It's something that's genuine in that our God reaches into us and takes out our old heart and puts in a new heart, and we become a new creation in Christ Jesus. And if that new creation doesn't occur and we're not born again, then it's fake and it's not real. Our God is not kissing people and welcoming them into his family who do not believe in him, repent of their sins, confess themselves to be sinners in need of a Savior. Our God does not welcome those people in. Our God first humbles us. He deals with our sins. He shows us that our sins have been paid. He grants us faith. He grants us repentance. And then he welcomes us unto himself because Christ paid all the sin debt. Friend, David's disaster can be a story where you see your success. God is not like David. If you go to God with your sin problem and you humble yourself in the sight of God and you confess yourself to be a sinner and Christ to be the only sufficient Savior and you cry out to God to forgive you for Christ's sake, and the forgiveness you will receive will not be this, now you do good from here on out and you'll make it to heaven. The forgiveness you will receive will be full forgiveness, full pardon of sin. And when you've been fully pardoned by the grace of God and the payment of Christ, there's absolutely nothing that can come in between you and the mercy and grace of God because it's all his doing. When Christ said, the Father who is greater than I, you're in his hands too. There's absolutely nothing that can happen to your salvation because only our God can fully forgive. And we need forgiveness. full forgiveness. My advice, turn to Him. Let's stand.